I call that to your attention every year is because for many of us, we discover that a year passes, and with all our good intentions and with all of our goals that we set, we still discover the next January, I'm the same. And we're discouraged and we're disappointed and we're frustrated by that. That's a little too much. Just a little bit too much. But we get frustrated that those goals were not met because we have good intentions in January, don't we? Right? Okay, just checking. If you're a guest here, we back and forth. It's okay. We have good intentions. We really desire the things of God. That's why we keep coming back. That's why we gave our lives to Christ. We want to see that change. We want to see that impact. But we find ourselves just getting caught up in life. We're doing the same things we've always done, and it doesn't leave room for God to move. And so we have to decide in January and every day after that to allow God all the room he needs, not a little bit, but all the room he needs in every area of our life so that we won't be the same this time next year. Now, what's encouraging to me is that I've had a number of people throughout the year who have already said to me, I'm not the same. And I love that. So kudos to you. Keep going. For those of you that maybe said, you know, I'm all in and you did well for a few months and then life caught up to you and now you find yourself back there again, regroup. Amen? Regroup and press into him because he's chasing you. All the time he's chasing you, okay? Chase him back. And if you just let the year go, it's not too late. 21 days to create a habit, amen? So start doing something with regularity that lines up with God's word and see if he doesn't honor that and grow you in your faith. A lot of times we ask God to do things that we should be doing, right? I love it when we pray things like, God be with us. He's always with us. He's in us. He's around us. I mean, but we make prayers like that. I told you last week, those are sort of impotent prayers. They're prayers that really don't make sense. We've got to start praying prayers like, you know, we pray, we say, oh God, give me the mind of Christ. No, he says, have the mind of Christ, right? And so we're asked God to do something that is our responsibility. Get in God's word, pray, surround yourself with the things of Christ, and focus on him, and you will begin to have the mind of Christ. We want God to do everything for us, and sometimes we just kind of get mixed up in that, and we don't realize that, you know, God's not a genie in a bottle. We can't just rub the lamp. He comes out, and everything in our life is fixed. We have to, and we've discovered this all throughout this year, we have to enact some things in our own life in order for God to come alongside us and bless those things within his will and grow us in our faith. So all throughout this year, we have talked about revival, amen? And we've looked at all these different areas in our lives. We look at what our responsibilities are, what God's responsibilities are, everything in between. We've looked at what revival actually is. We have looked at different subject matters. We've even looked at spiritual warfare at one time. Because when you begin to ask God for revival, that will come along. And so we've looked at how to handle that, make sure we're suited up at all times. And we're continuing to the point now in this series, which is October, November, in the series called Seven. We're looking at the seven letters to the churches, that were in Asia Minor that Jesus wrote through John in the book of Revelation. What does the church look like? Those were seven real churches, but those seven real churches with those real issues were representative of all the churches today. Seven is a number of completion in God's kingdom, and he's saying, with the churches, all the churches will find themselves in one of these or more situations. We need to address these situations. Let's find out specifically where common ground is as we look at these seven letters. So today, we're on letter number 3 to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there, if you will, to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and let's look at this new letter that we're looking at. You know, Jesus doesn't write very long letters, does he? But they're very powerful and impactful. There's no fluff. It's just direct. And he's writing this letter. He wrote to Ephesus. He wrote to Smyrna. Now he's writing to Pergamum these letters, and he's telling them some things they need to know. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2, 12. Oh, let me push pause here for just a second and say this to you. Next week, fall back. Okay, that means all of that. Let me just side note here. All of you who are normally 15 minutes late, don't change your clock and you'll be 45 minutes early. Just one time. All right, just one time, all right? But, the days are changing. Don't forget to fall back next week. I meant to mention that early on. You fall back, and we'll be full from the beginning, and the praise team wanted to see his bright light shining as the door open and close, open and close, open and close. Did I say that out loud? Yes, I did. All right, chapter 2, verse 12, to the church at Pergamum, he says this. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, what we've noticed in all of these letters is that Jesus describes himself very specifically according to the needs of the letter and the needs of that church. We looked a couple of weeks ago and we realized that God goes by more than 400 names. He calls himself all different things. Anytime you see a regular word with a capital letter, that is a name God is calling himself. Sometimes he calls himself the one, capital O. He'll say, I'm a jealous God because my name is jealous, capital J. Jealous for you, not of you. Amen? All right, big difference there. There's nothing to be jealous of a sinner. But he calls himself by all these different names, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the church at Ephesus, he said, I am the one who holds the lampstands. And he says, don't let me come and take my lampstand from you. Don't let me remove you in Ephesus. He has the power to do so. I am the one that walks among the lampstands. To the church at Smyrna, he says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Ephesus needed it because of what they were doing. Amen? Smyrna needs it because of what they're about to go through. Jesus identifies himself, I am one of the names of God. Amen? I am first, capital F, last, capital L. He's the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the A to Z, because they're about to go through a persecution, and they better know that they know that they know that he is with them. He is the completion of everything. Now we look here at the church in Pergamum, and what does he say about himself? He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. You're saying, that's not a name. Hang on. What is the sharp, double-edged sword? What is the impact of the dark, sharp, double-edged sword? Why would Jesus say this? Keep your finger there and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We were there last week also in a different verse. Hebrews chapter 4. He is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What is the impact of that? What is the significance of that? And then we'll see in this church why it's necessary that he called himself by that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active. In other words, he is personifying, the writer of Hebrews is personifying the word of God. Only a person, only one who's personified can be living and active. Amen? And so he's personifying the word. The word of God is living and active. Now, I'm not going to make you turn there, but remember what John, the writer of Revelation, said about Jesus in the Gospel of John. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then he personifies it. He was with God in the beginning, and in case you're confused, when you go to chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? The Word is Jesus. Okay? Here he says, the writer of Hebrews says, for the Word of God is living and active. Amen? Personified. But he goes on and he says, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Can you think of anything closer together than the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow? I mean, you got to get all the way in deep. It's the deepest part of you, the deepest part for us to try to relate to. This is where the Word of God goes. Why? Because it's living and active. It roams around. Nothing is hidden, he says in the next verse, from the sight of God, okay? So the Word of God is living and active. It gets in deep. All the places you want to hide from God, he's already there. Is that amen or oh my? Oh no. The joints and the marrow, he says, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. No matter what you look like on the outside, God sees the inside. He knows everything you think, everything you say, everything about you, God already knows. He is the Word of God. He says it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And in Revelation, he says he is the one who holds the double-edged sword. The sword is the Word of God. It cuts two different ways. It cuts because we need to be cut, right? It cuts sin out of our life. It cuts us to expose us, all the areas of our life that are not lining up with God's word. It swings the other way, and it's a healing balm. Because everything that God cuts out of our life, he will replace it with the good things of God. Because if you leave a void, guess what you're going to fill it with? More stuff that has to be cut out, amen? That's just who we are. You know, we take out one thing and add something else, and God goes, still not right. And so he makes room by cutting things out of our life and then filling it with other things. He cuts out darkness. He fills it with light. He cuts out death. He fills it with life. He says, you used to be this way. Now you're this way. The old is gone. The new has come. The double-edged sword penetrates our lives, even to soul and spirit. Why? To change us into the people God wants us to be that glorify his name. Amen? He doesn't make us who we want to be for us. He makes us who he wants us to be for him. Man, if we could get that, it would change our lives. We've got to remember it's not about me anymore. When you come to Christ, it's not about you anymore. It's about him. Let him change you. Let him swing his sword, penetrate your life, expose your sin, my sin, and put us on the road to redemption. Amen? Amen. And so the one who holds a double-edged sword announces himself in a specific way because something is going on in this church that needs to be addressed. Okay, but he's going to give the good stuff first, right? Because you give the good news, it's easier to handle the bad news, right? And so he presents this to this church. These are the words of him who hold the double-edged sword, verse 13. I know where you live. Those are kind of creepy words, right? So, the last two churches, he says, I know, and he fills in the blank. And the next church, he says, I know, and then he tells them what he knows. Here he says, I'm going to tell you what you know. I know where you live. Now, this could be a good thing or a bad thing, right? I mean, every time Jesus says, I know something, you're going to say, praise the Lord, I'm in right relationship, or you're going to say, oh no, I'm in trouble, because he knows. So here he is, he says, I know where you live. Now, Lori and I host a life group in our home, along with many of you who also host life groups in your home. And when someone new comes to our life group, what we do is we say, you know, hey, do you know where I live? And you go, yeah, I know where you live. You're like, okay, good. I'm glad you know where I live. It's okay for me, for Cade to know where I live. But if a total stranger walked up to me, Taylor, and like a big guy, like kind of mean, ugly, and said, I know where you live. What goes on, through my mouth would probably be something like this. After the panic and breathe, I would probably go, well, you know, I have an excellent security system, a pit bull. I live next door to the police station. By the way, I do. I live next door to the police station. I have great outdoor lighting and a 12-gauge. On the inside of me, I'm saying to myself, I need a security system. I need great outdoor lighting. I need a pit bull. And I need a 12-gauge. The police station's there. It's not moving. I'm good. I got the best security system there is. I mean, you're just dumb if you want to break into my house. It doesn't take them any time to get there. They don't even need a car. So now if you don't know where I live, I don't know what to tell you. Hint, right next door to the police station. But if someone says, I know where you live, that can be comforting to you. Good, I don't have to describe how to get there, just GPS or whatever. Or it can be very disconcerting to you. Amen? And that's how the whole Word of God works, isn't it? God will say something to us through His Word, and we're going to respond one way or the other. It's going to be, oh, good, or this is the direction I'm going. It's something good and positive and exciting. Or we're going to freak out just a little bit and realize, I got to shore some things up. Amen? So here he says to Pergamum, he says, I know where you live, but then thank God he continues and he says, where Satan has his throne. Now that doesn't sound like a great place to live, right? It doesn't. But the comfort in it is that Jesus knows exactly where they are. Isn't that good? When you're in the midst of the darkest thing that has ever happened to you, he knows exactly where you are. He knows where you live physically. He knows where you're living emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, you name it. He knows how you're living, where you're living. He is your all in all. And so they live at the throne of Satan. Now, literally the throne of Satan, no, but you have to understand Pergamum during this day. There's a lot of things going on in Pergamum that make it the center seat of idolatry, of emperor worship. There's all kinds of temples there, like Dionysus, Zeus, the temple of Zeus is there. There's all kinds of things going on. People are coming and going. There's a temple called Esculapius. There's a god called Esculapius. Isn't that crazy? And he is the god of medicine and healing. So people were coming from all over the world to this place trying to get healings, sacrificing burnt offerings to a god who doesn't exist because the god of healing already is. Amen. Jesus. And so here, they are living in the center seat of that. On top of that, the Roman governor of this particular place was probably the cruelest of his time toward Christians. Okay? And remember that the emperors wanted to be deified. And so you got the emperor, you got the Roman governor, they're in cahoots with each other. The governor doesn't want the Christians to glorify God. The emperor certainly doesn't want the Christians to glorify God. They want him to be glorified. Idol worship is going on. It's a crazy place to live. And Jesus even describes it as the seat or the throne of Satan. I know where you live. I know you are living in the midst of this absolute chaos, is what he says to them. And so they can breathe a sigh of relief. He says, I am always with you. I will never leave you. I'm the same today, yesterday, and forever. This God is with you. Jesus was in the boat. Amen? We studied this in our life group last week. Jesus is in the boat, and the disciples are freaking out, right? And Jesus says, I'm in the boat too. I mean, did you think I was going to drown? And they're kind of like, no. Well, then you're not going to drown. As long as I'm with you. Jesus is in the boat. He is with them at this church at Pergamum in this city that is called by him, his own mouth, the throne of Satan. Not a great place to live. And yet, look at the compliment he says, and yet you remain true to my name. Amen. You remain true to my name. In the face of persecution, in the face of opposition, in the face of being mocked and made fun of, in the face of your poverty and your afflictions, everything, you are still calling yourself by the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And he goes further and he says this to him. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. You saw it where Satan lives. So there's this guy named Antipas. Funny, his name actually means anti-pope or against the pope. That's kind of funny. In the midst of this time period where they're living in the throne of Satan, where Christians like Polycarp from last week were burned at the stake, amen? Antipas has been killed. And these people in this church are aware of it. They were witnesses to it, and they still didn't renounce their faith. Do you remember how Polycarp was killed? Remember, he was tied to a stake, and he was burned. And he had the opportunity to not be. They said, renounce your faith, you won't be burned. And he said, 80 plus 6 years, God has never done me wrong. How can I do my God wrong? Knowing what was coming for him. And for everybody in this room, I told you, and you probably feel the same way, that's the one way I don't want to go. Burned to death. And they put him on that pole, and they lit that fire, and in the midst of him burning to death, how did he do this except by the strength of God, look up to God and say, I thank you that you count me among your martyrs. How is that possible? Now we come to Antipas, and Antipas was actually the first Christian martyr in Asia Minor. Antipas would not denounce Christ. He was open with his faith. They gave him the opportunity to denounce Christ. He chose not to denounce Christ. So they took a big copper kettle. It was in the shape of a bull, history tells us. And they either bound him or locked the top, not sure which. They heated the fire up as hot as it would go. They put that kettle over that fire and they roasted him to death. So that you and I could come freely into this church 2,000 years later. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I touch something hot, my nerves automatically make me jerk back, right? What do you do here? There's nowhere to go. Every surface is hundreds of degrees. Where's God? That had to happen. He had to stand faithful. And after that, his church looked at that and stayed true to his name. Jesus writes it, you stay true to my name. Even then, we don't know what it is to live a Christian life. We are so comfortable, we don't get it. These guys get it. How do you stand in the face of that? And where was God in the midst of it? How does it seem fair? I mean, how does the church not just shake their fist at God? How many of you have ever been there, right? Diagnosis, a parent, a child, a spouse died before their time, in your opinion. And you're going, God, where are you? Why would you allow something like that to happen? And then you look at this situation and you go, I don't have anything to complain about. But in this situation, that church did not do that. In this situation, there's no record of Antipas doing that. How is that possible? Why didn't God intervene? I mean, this is his faithful servant. Where are you? And you know what the problem is, to answer that question you didn't ask, but I posed? There's this thing called free will that God gives us. It started in the garden of Adam and Eve, and he gave them one rule. This shows our nature, amen? One rule. Everything is yours. He even gave us, like, lordship over everything. He likes to govern all this stuff, manage my estate, right? He gave them everything. Everything will submit to you. Just don't do the one thing. And what did they do? The one thing. Because the minute you know you can't, something in you rises up. Like beforehand, you don't care. What if I told you, like, do not touch this table? You could care less about touching this table. But now, there are some of you that want to touch this table. Because I told you can't. Well, you may not, because you don't really think I mean that. Right? But there's something about rules and boundaries. That when we don't think it's a boundary, we don't care. When it's a boundary, I must break it. That's why even little bitty kids, when you say no, they pull their hand away and then they do this. They're looking at you the whole time, Brad. Is he going to say it again? Is he going to say it again? Is he going to say it again? I had to look. I didn't know where I was. And they do it. It's in us. It is our sin nature. God gives us free will. But along with that free will, when we chose not to choose him, the Bible says we're all now born into sin. But God gives us free will because minus free will, there's no love. Forced love is not love. Forced following is not following. If he changed his mind and said, well, for Antipas, I'll do something different because the will of these men was so cruel, I'll change their will and I'll do this, then everything's off the table. Everything changes. Does that make sense? And so a lot of times, even in our own lives, we're like, God, where are you? And we forget the culprit is actually us, not God. Our sin creates war, famine, strife, people doing things to each other that they shouldn't do, things that we say, things that we think, places we go, you name it. It's all us. God is perfect and holy. And at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. What kind of love is that? He didn't wait until we tried to be good. It was when we couldn't be that he saved us. But he gives us free will so that we freely obey, we freely love, we freely choose. And these men who were laughing at his screams, chose to do that to him. What did God do for him inside that? I don't know. But I believe he did something. I do. I just believe that. But wow. So that you and I could go to church. So that you and I could stroll in on Sunday morning with our attitudes and our I don't like he preaches too long, or Michael, I don't like that song he sang, right? All the things that divide churches, right? We come waltzing in after what we did on Saturday night. We don't think anything about it because we forget about these stories of these martyrs who gave everything for us so that we could experience the grace of God. And then Jesus writes a letter to us and we get offended. Are you kidding me? Amen? Amen. Some of you don't like me. I'm okay with that. These new people are like, I don't know if I'm coming back or not. Come back, please. They put him to death in the city where Satan lives. How did he stand? How did he stand? How did he, knowing where he was going, how did Polycarp, knowing where he was going, say it again, I will not renounce my faith? Turn, if you will, for just a moment over to the book of Ephesians. You know this scripture, but we need to talk about it for a second. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is to your left. you're still in Hebrews, go left a few books, and you'll find the book of Ephesians. It sits between Galatians and Philippians, those four little books, right? And in the book of Ephesians, I taught on this in May, but in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, in verse 13, this is what it says. He's talking about spiritual warfare, because remember, our war is not against flesh and blood. Those men who are laughing at Antipas boiling in that, or roasting in that copper pot, did not wake up, you know, one day when they were 10 years old and go, you know what I want to do with my life? I want to roast a person. It doesn't happen. They are living in the throne of Satan. The influence of Satan is so heavy here, and our sin nature is so much more than we are willing to acknowledge. We can't fathom the things we could do. But when you see people like this do that, why is it that we think that we're different? Why do you think, well, I would never do that? We have no idea what we do in just the right circumstances. So here he's talking about spiritual warfare, and in verse 13 he says, therefore put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. God has given you everything to be dressed in. It is not supposed to sit at the front door in case you need it. You put it on every day. Why? Because he says, when the day of evil comes. It's coming. Right? I'm not trying to be a doomsayer, but Satan is alive and well, and he does his job really well. Right? Ever notice that? He does his job really, really well. And so he says here, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you don't want to be scrambling for your armor when the day of evil comes. When the day of evil comes, he says, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done what? Everything to do what? Stand. Here's the problem. I've talked about it before. One day I'm going to do a series on it called Everything. I don't think we understand what everything is. I think that's where the problem lies. We don't get everything. How did Antipas do it? How did Polycarp do it? How did the members of those churches continue to show up to those churches, meet in those house churches, whatever they were doing during the time, standing for Jesus, knowing what those before them had gone through, their leaders, and continue to meet and not be ashamed of the name of Jesus? How on earth? I mean, wouldn't you want to just leave the city in the middle of the night? I would. I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, if I thought, okay, if my fearless leader got roasted to death, I want a new city. I mean, oh God, I'll be a Christ follower, but let me be one in Smyrna, or let me, not Smyrna, I don't like that city either, right? Because they're about to face persecution. Let me be one in Ephesus or Philadelphia or somewhere else, but I don't want to be, right? In the middle of the night, I'm going over the wall. How much easier it would have been that when someone says something to you that you just look the other way, pretend like you didn't hear it, you lowered your voice. What is everything that we need to do to be able to stand so that our people that are before us, our forerunners, like in Hebrews 10 and these people that are written about here, what do we do to encompass everything in our life so that we're ready? Because as a church, don't we need to be ready? Don't we need to make sure that we're teaching our people truth and not be ashamed of the gospel? So it starts with you. What is everything for you? A lot of times we limit everything to reading your Bible and praying, maybe going to life group, coming to church. That's everything. But what about when you're not here, which is the vast majority of your life? What everything are you doing when you're not here? Have you given Christ your thought life? He says, take every thought captive, make every thought captive to Christ. So that's what gets us in trouble sometimes, right? And then out our mouth it comes. And then we justify it. I mean, the sin just compounds, right? We think it, we say it, we do it, we justify it, we make excuses for it, the sin just piling up. Because we didn't give him our thought life, because we didn't think that was everything. What about the top 10? Let's just talk about the top 10 for a second, right? You know what I'm talking about when I say the top 10? Like 10 commandments? Are you a liar? Don't answer. Please. But are you? Have you ever told a lie? If you have, you're a liar. What's a little white lie? Are you justifying? But I did it because I didn't want to look this way. I didn't want to look that way. It's still a lie. You broke the top 10, right? How many here, can I be just really me? Real blunt? Y'all okay with that? Because you know I am. All right. How many of you are having sex outside of marriage? Don't raise your hand. Gary will meet you in the bride's room and counsel you. Or that was your story. How many of you are having an affair? Don't raise your hand. How many of you say, I would never do anything like that, but you lust, which Jesus says is the same thing as adultery. I mean, think about the world in which we live. Everything in our world is about that subject. Every commercial, every sitcom, every movie justifying, oh, it's so sweet, but they were so good. They were like, it's everything is like, ooh, right? Butter and sugar and all that kind of stuff, so that what someone's doing wrong seems so wonderful and they would never, right? That's why all the stories about reincarnation have to do with puppy dogs. Because puppy dogs are so sweet and that's the only breath you can stand that's not with teeth brushed, right? But there's something about puppy breath. It's amazing. I don't know. There's something wrong with me. Don't say it. I know. But right, but we use a puppy dog, and then it's okay to believe in reincarnation because the movie was so sweet. It was so innocent. That's the seed of Satan's throne. It's how he gets us, and he gets us through our children. On that subject matter, parents, just saying, be a parent. All these different things, top 10, where are you? Just on the top 10. Are you everything? Are you everythinging the top 10? Just those. I mean, maybe this is what we need to do. Like, can I challenge you? We're kind of taking off course. You all right with that? Okay, let me challenge you this week. Go through the top 10 in Exodus, I think it's chapter 20. Look at the 10 commandments. Not that we don't follow the law, but our hearts should gravitate, right? Our hearts should be torn toward the things of God. Just those 10. And see if there's anything in those 10 that you need revival, you need repentance over. And then be honest with yourself. Don't try to justify it, shift course, put it in reverse. Just those. What would that do to Common Ground Church? Just to take those areas of our lives and going, you know what? I'm not where I should be just on this. And that affects the body at Common Ground, the church at Common Ground, okay? Just that. Or maybe it's just this. I'm not putting the armor of God on. I'm not everythinging my thoughts, my actions, my attitudes. How about your parenting? How are you doing with everythinging in your parenting? Do you not want to say no because everybody's doing it and I don't want to be the unpopular parent? See, it's not kid pressure, it's parent pressure. That's the world we live in now. It used to be kid pressure, now it's parent pressure. Let's shame the parent. Let's make the parent feel like they're the only ones not doing it. You know what? I just say bring it on. Bring it on. I'll support you. You got one in your corner. What do we need to everything in? Because until you everything, you don't what? Stand. And then how in the world would you face something like what these guys are facing in the book of Revelation? Forget being roasted to death. Let's just say be a member of that church. How do you stand and continue to be a member of that church when that church teaches that you stand for Jesus no matter what? Is that what our church is about? I hope it is. I feel like our church is gospel-centered. But I know our church isn't perfect. Back to Revelation. That was not intended, but it happened. So there you go. So man, they're standing. Everything's amazing. And then in verse 14, he says that frightful word, nevertheless. You're like, man, nevertheless. And it wasn't one thing like it was in Ephesus. It wasn't zero things like it was in Smyrna. It's two things. Now, granted, they're the same, but it's two things. And this is what he says. He says, I have a few things against you. He's like, okay, have a seat. Let's talk for a second. Because here's a problem at the church at Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Let's continue, and I'll go back. People who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. On top of that, the other thing is, he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. That's what he said to the church at Ephesus as well. You got some people in there. So Jesus announces to this church, he's like, you hold fast to my name. It's good. But there's a problem. He says, some of the people in your church hold to the teachings of Balaam, and some of the people hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what were they all about? Well, we know about the Nicolaitans already, because the Nicolaitans were compromising with the pagan world around them. We'll do a little bit of what you do, so you're not so uncomfortable by our faith. and they kind of dabbled in idolatry, and they dabbled in sexual immorality, and there was a judgment by Jesus. He said, no, that's not happening. Okay, they claim to be Christians, but they look like the world, okay? Kind of like the world we live in, right? In some of our churches, if we're honest, okay? But then there's this Balaam guy. And Balaam, without going into great detail, you can go back in Numbers and read about it. But in Balaam, you know, Israel's coming into the promised land, and Balaam is this guy who likes to call down curses on people, okay? And so what he wanted was for God to curse Israel, because he thought, well, if God curses Israel, then I'm top dog. And so he did all these things, including trying to provide meat sacrifice to idols, but he did this other thing, history tells us, where Israel's ready for battle. They're out there for battle. They've left their families behind. We don't know how long they've been out there, but Balaam introduces to the Israel army, 24,000 beautiful Moabite women to these men who are single or have been away from home for so long. And doesn't that make it okay? That's our world. It really is. And they fell. It's interesting that when they went to battle next, 24,000 men died in that battle. No stone unturned. This is what... So the problem here isn't even that they've got people in their church that are dabbling in that as much as it is that they're holding on to it. It says they hold to the teaching. So in other words, they're sitting under the gospel and they're not repenting. They're sitting under the gospel and they're trying to mix worldly things with godly things. They're compromising. They're corrupt. And the problem is that when you spend time around people who corrupt you, you become what? Corrupted. It just happens. Bad company. Right? Corrupts good character, the Bible says. So they've introduced these people. The problem is those good people in that church that will not renounce the name of Jesus, who stand for the name of Jesus, also have some people in that church that are doing this. And you and I both know Israel, and we know our own nature. We get swayed, don't we? And so he comes along and he says, get it out. Now, those words aren't mentioned, but we know it's true. That's how God works. He makes you aware of something, now root it out. Amen? And so he says, here's the problem. You have some people that are holding on to some teachings that are compromising the gospel in the city of Satan. We can't afford it. What are you going to do about it? Religious compromise, moral compromise is going on. And so he tells them to do one thing, verse 16, repent. Repent, therefore. When therefore is therefore, you got to look at what it was there for, right? So it's there for what he just said. This is going on, repent. It's interesting. He does not tell those individuals to repent. He tells the church to repent. This is where it gets hard. This is where it gets sticky, right? Or at least we like to say it gets sticky, if I'm honest. It's just be obedient, right? For Common Ground Church, we're reaching unchurched people, right? People who've been out of church for 10 years, people who've been hurt by a church, burned by a church, people who have no understanding of who God is. We say, come in just as you are, and God will change you. And I believe in that. Amen? My job is not to change you. Don't model after a sinner. Let God change you. I don't have problem with lost sinners. You know there's lost sinners and saved sinners, and there's nothing else. I just make sure you know. We're all in the same camp. Just some of us are lost and we're saved. We're all sinners. When someone who doesn't know Christ comes into our church, I'm okay with that. I want you to hear who God is and let him, by his Spirit, teach you and convict you, because that's his job. It's not mine. We make terrible Holy Spirits. Amen? Don't do God's job. But you preach the gospel. Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. What he has a problem with is people who come into the church, say they're followers, confess the name of Jesus, even in the face of someone being roasted to death, and yet still continue to walk in their sin through idolatry and sexual immorality or anything else. Those were just mentioned. So in other words, people who won't repent. Here's my philosophy on this, okay? Just parenthetically, Bud Davis philosophy. The reason that it happens is because we don't disciple. And I'm not talking about Common Ground as much as I'm just talking about the church. What we do is we say, don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to be saved by the grace of Jesus? You don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven, right? And when people believe that, the grace of God, they understand their sin, they come, they join a church, and then we never walk with them again. And they don't know until they've gotten into the Word of God. And if they don't have anybody encouraging them to do it, and you know, I mean, they're just kind of floundering, and we're not walking with them, and they're walking in sin, and we talk about them behind their back instead of walking with them. That's what the American church culture does. And so then they're not discipled. And so they're holding on to teachings and beliefs that aren't Christ-like, and it compromises the church. That's why I tell you I get so frustrated with people who call themselves Christians and say, I hope I go to heaven. Those two things don't go together. If you're truly a Christ follower, you're going to heaven. The question is, are you a Christ follower? You never have to hope you go to heaven if you're truly a Christ follower. But we adopt that teaching. We don't even realize that's in our mind. We're teaching it to ourselves, if nothing else. We're teaching it because we're clinging on to, I can fix me. And so I hope what I do is good enough so I can go to heaven. It's actually another teaching. It's just our own. Or we grab any other teaching. It's okay to do this. It's all right to do that. It's no big deal. I mean, just name the subject. And we put it in there. And so the church is guilty of that, right? And if we're not discipling people, that's going to remain. And Jesus doesn't go, oh, okay, no big deal. You weren't discipling. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, repent nevertheless. Now you got two things to repent of. Repent because the sin's there, and repent because you didn't disciple the person to get out of the sin. It just builds. Woo, being a Christian's hard. It's hard to be a Christ follower, a true Christ follower. We don't walk with people. Listen, I know that every single person who walks in this building, including myself, has issues, right? We're people of issues. Just go ahead and admit it, because we are. And if you don't believe you are, just ask your neighbor and they'll tell you, yes, you have issues. We all have those things. If you're aware of someone who claims to be a Christ follower and they're struggling with something and you do nothing, that's on you. We need to understand that. That's on you. Aware of a sin and you do nothing, the sin is on you. You can't do nothing. So my encouragement to you is walk with people. I don't know if you're walking with them or not. I don't know every single person's issue in this room. I can barely deal with my own. But for those of you who know, because we're doing life together, amen? You walk with people. And listen, you don't have to be hard and rude and all that kind of stuff. It never works. But when somebody like incorporates something into their belief system or they're practicing something in their life, you can go, hey, you know what? I've been there. I totally get where you're coming from. But you got to look at it this way. And you just gently guide them, and then we can tell them what the Word of God says so that they have the opportunity to obey God. Amen? And at some point, when they won't obey, you got a whole other issue on your hand, which is why Paul put church discipline in the church. Ooh, that thing nobody wants to talk about, and I can't believe the church did it to me. They're so judgmental. Yeah, it's a lose-lose. Just get ready. If you're a Christian, it's a lose-lose. It just is what it is. That's why I say look at your top 10 and then go from there, right? And so here we have a situation in this church, and he's saying repent of that circumstance. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians is the 8th book in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, and then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is writing and he is quoting the Old Testament. But listen to what God said to Israel, because God understands our proclivity, our tendency to stray, our tendency to buy into the influence around us, which is why Balaam and the Nicolaitans was such a big deal to this church, because they were going to be swayed. We get swayed so easily if we're not standing. And if we haven't done everything, we can't stand. Amen? But here, he says, he's talking about being yoked with unbelievers. Now, let me make sure you understand, because Common Ground is a church that reaches unchurched and unbelieving people. That's not a problem. Don't stop reaching unbelieving people. To be yoked to an unbeliever means, you know what a yoke is? You're hooked at the neck. You do everything they do. You go everywhere they go. Like, right? You are participating in that life. Okay? You need to reach and chase after unbelieving people. But don't be yoked to an unbeliever, because you will live like an unbeliever. But he says here, He's talking about it, and he says this in verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be what? Separate. Come out and be separate. We are called as Christians. We're called strangers. We're called aliens. We're called to be separate. He talks about old life. He talks about new life. He talks about putting on. He talks about putting off. All these very separate kind of things. The Christian life is supposed to be different. Come out from among them and be separate. He's telling Israel, quit mixing with these other nations. Quit buying into their idolatry. Quit buying into mixed marriages where they worship other gods. I mean, just give them the, they understood exactly what God was talking about. This Israel understands exactly what God is talking about. We understand exactly what God is talking about. There's a difference between reaching someone, walking with someone, discipling someone, or spending your life with someone who is completely unrepentant, and you will be swayed by them. It's coming for you if that's what you do, and it is not pleasurable to God. So he says, repent therefore, come out from among them, he says, and be separate. Back in Revelation, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's interesting, isn't it? I will fight against them, who? Those who hold to Balaam's teaching and the Nicolaitans' teaching. I will come against them. You're standing for Jesus, but you better do something because you don't want me to show up. Have you ever had that? Wait till your daddy gets home? Yeah, do you threaten your kids with that? Do you? I like you to say yes. Do you? Okay, so you're like afraid. What's he going to say to me? I'm a bad dad. I'm a bad mom. No, but the thing is, when dad gets home, you got to follow through. That's where parents fail. And dad, I know you've been gone all day and you've been shift working, and the last thing you want to do is come home. You want your kids to jump on you, and you want to have a great relationship with them, and you don't want to be the bad guy. But when mama puts you in that position, you got to follow through. You can talk to mama about it in the bedroom later, out of the earshot of your kids. Follow through. Mama, be careful what you say. That's all I'm going to say about that, because we're not talking about parenting today, although we probably could. I will fight them with the sword of my mouth. I will fight them with what? The word of God. I will fight them with what? Truth. And you can't stand in the face of truth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I will take care of it. It's a sign of judgment when he comes with the sword. It is a sign of judgment. Verse 17 closes every time with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear is a Christ follower. He who has an ear is someone who has the Spirit of God living in them so they can hear what the Spirit says. So he's saying to that church, Christ followers, stand up. He who has an ear, let him hear. Do everything. Amen? So that you will stand. Do everything. And he goes on and says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. You're like, what on earth? I will also give him a white stone. Don't know what he's talking about. And a new name. We're going further, right? Written on it, known only to him who receives it. He says three things to them. He does it at the end of every letter. Him who overcomes. There's a lot of commentary teaching on this. All I will say to you is that Deuteronomy 29:29 says the hidden things belong to God and the revealed things belong to his people. Right? So don't ever think you're so right that you can't embrace anybody else's teaching. Right? Because at the end of the day, God's going to show us we're all wrong anyway. Hey, man, it's just coming for us. It's going to be kind of a hilarious and sad day. Yeah, he'll wipe away all the tears. There are tears in heaven because it says he wipes them away, and then there will be no more. All right? So that's coming for us. But the hidden manna, we got to understand, what is manna? Well, manna is when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God provided food for them every day. Who provided it? God provided it. So they got up in the morning, manna's all over the ground. They didn't hear it rain, manna, wasn't hitting the top of their tents, right? I mean, they got up and there it was. The hidden manna was there, right? It was manna. And they collected what they needed for that day. And then the day before the Sabbath, they collected what they needed for that day and the next day, because you can't work on the Sabbath, because that was how the law worked. And so you would take that manna for Sabbath and you would put that away in a chest. It was literally out of sight, hidden manna. That's one of the meanings of that. But you have to go back to the Passover in Israel, right? When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he said, slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost of the house, and the angel of death will pass over every house that has the blood on it. The Old Testament always points to the New Testament. It's a picture of Jesus, right? But they bake bread without leaven, like you're going to be in a hurry, be dressed, be ready. It's manna, right? The provision of God. Always be ready to move with God. Always be ready to move with God. Amen? Got to be ready to move. He's going to come like a thief in the night. The hidden manna. It really, the general, the broad is to understand that God is your provider. He is your protector. He is your everything. He is among you. It's his presence. Everything about him. We cannot even, listen, eye has not seen nor ear heard. We can't even imagine what God has in store for those who love him, the Bible says. We're going to go to heaven one day and we're going to go, now I really get what manna is. Now I really understand the symbolism that lies behind it. There will be no more need. There will be no more hunger. God is the protector, the provider. You name it. He gives it. Hidden manna, ready for you. Always ready by God. He goes on and he says this. It's very interesting. He says he's going to give us a white stone. What's that all about, right? Let me give you a white stone. Understand the culture here, okay? In the culture here, this is something that friends would do among each other. They would sometimes go out and they would find a white stone and they would etch something on the stone. And it was just between, like, me and Brad, right? Or maybe I should say Lori, sorry. But I give this to Lori because it's like a love note, right? So I love you, Brad, but I'm not giving you a stone. But I etched something on it, and I was like, it's only something that Lori and I know. It's like a secret. You have those, married people? You used to have those, married people? A long time ago, right? And it was like that secret little white stone. It, like, you're my all in all, and there's a little note, and it's only for you and me, and nobody else gets to know what it means, right? You're my boo, right? All that kind of stuff, right? A white stone. Also, in the justice system of the day, guilt and innocence. If you were guilty, white stone. If you were innocent, white stone. If you were guilty, black stone. That's what you were given. You wanted a white stone. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone. In other words, I'm going to absolve you from all the blame. Amen. That's what he's going to do. I'm going to call you innocent even though you're guilty. Because I did everything for you. You're getting a white stone. You're not getting a black stone. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. White stone. And I'm going to write your name on it. It's a new name. You're like, well, I like my name. But your name is associated with a sinner. A safe sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. Brad, how many kids have you adopted? Two? They have your name, right? Tiffany? He doesn't know. Tiffany? Yes. Yeah, well, it's about to be two. We're going to say two because it's coming real soon, right? They've adopted some kids. Their last name is Jones. That wasn't their last name. But when those kids came into this family, they got the name Jones. Like, you're ours, 100%. Sorry, Curry, but they're in the will too, right? 100%. You wear my name, you follow my rules, right? That's what we say to our kids. Like, don't you go out here and embarrass my name. You're Johnson. Right? You're Schaefer, you're Davis, you're Pruitt. You wear my name. But Christian church, listen to me. We wear the name of Jesus. Even before we get our white stone, if you're a Christ follower, you wear the name of Jesus. Represent him. Amen? Represent him by doing everything so you can stand. So he doesn't come to us, right? And say, I know where you live. And you don't want him to show up. And so we get a white stone with a new name. It's the sign of adoption. You see it all through Scripture. I could give you more Scripture, but I know I've gone long, or I think I've gone long. I feel like I've gone long. And so there was other Scripture I could give you. Write these down. How about that? You want to write these down? I'll make you read your Bible this week. All right? Write these down. He talks about hidden manna. Go to John 6, 32 through 35. Look that up. See the comparison there. The white stone, go to Psalm 103, verse 12. I want to tell you what it says so bad, but I'm not going to. It's good news. Psalm 103, verse 12. New name, Ephesians 1, 5. You're adopted. You don't have to wait to be adopted. If you're a Christ follower, you're adopted. And so he says to them, he says, hold fast. Take care of your church, church leaders. Preach the gospel. Preach truth. When you hear something in your life group, in a class that you teach, from the you're counseling someone, even if you're not a leader in the church, you're walking with someone, you hear it gently and with great love, navigate them to truth. So that there are things that we are participating in, perhaps in our church, that we would not get the approval of Christ over. And so that's what we do. It makes us stronger. It makes us unified. We're on the same page. Amen. Which makes the community look at the church differently. And the community needs to look at the church differently. Every community needs to look at every church differently. Amen? It's on us. It's on us. Okay? So I just want to challenge you. Do your top 10 this week. Ask him, where am I failing? Where am I floundering here? And then what am I going to do about it? And then when? Because the answer is now, just so you know. Okay? White stone, new name, forgiven. Pray with me, Father. Common Ground Church is your church. and every single member of this church that makes up the body is yours. And God, your word tells us very, very clearly, God, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. Your word tells us that we are crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but he lives through us. So God, what is it that is in us that contributes to this church that is healthy? And what is it that I'm contributing to this church that's not? And help me be obedient to you, Father, so that I'm different in January of 2020 than I was in January of 19. God, as a church, show us as leaders, what are we doing? Are we being overly patient with people who profess Christ and are still living in sin? Show us how to navigate in love this church, knowing our own sin. And God, I would ask you as well, Father, teach us this week what it means, what the word everything means, and teach us how to stand so that we can be a church that you would write a letter to that would be a blessing. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?